Why don't we open up our Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Isaiah as we continue on in our study through the book of Isaiah. We're almost to the end of the book of Isaiah. We still have a few more chapters. There's a lot of wonderful things that we've learned in the book, and there's still a lot yet more to learn in the book of Isaiah. And so we're going to pick it up in Isaiah chapter 58 this evening. Isaiah chapter 58. And we will begin reading the first three verses here in Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? Now we'll stop there because it sort of breaks up after that into a different section. So just to stop there, and as we get to this book, or this chapter in this book, for me over the years, this has been a section in the book of Isaiah that I have really been drawn to many, many times, because as we look at our relationship with God, this chapter, I think, is one of those places where we can really find in it a subtle warning for all of us, because we face a temptation that we can so easily slip into without even realizing it, where we get into a place of our faith just becoming habit or routine. And it takes the place of a heart or a passion for God. And that's a dangerous place for all of us to fall into. It's a very subtle danger of slipping into that empty ritual, that empty routine where we just kind of go through the motions. Yes, we're reading our Bibles maybe. We're maybe praying. We're coming to church. We go to midweek service. We might even go to a kinship. We maybe serve in a ministry and we give our money to the Lord. But in our heart of hearts, we've left our first love, and it's all become kind of routine without a love and a passion for God. And so that's a very real and present danger for every believer. I think it's something that all of us have to be on our guard against, and maybe even asking the Lord to search our hearts to make sure that we haven't fallen into that place where we've sort of just, you know, doing everything that we're doing sort of as one author called it, tokenism. Or another, that we're going through just the religious duty or religious motion, where it's all superficialism or formalism. You know, it's a formalism, religion, we're doing our religious duty, but it's really not, you know, from the heart. We're really not in love with the Lord maybe like we should be or like we once were. Like Jesus said to the church of Ephesus. So this is not just an Old Testament thing, but a New Testament thing as well. As Jesus spoke to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, and he said to them, he said, I know your deeds. Now here's a church that, when you think about the church of Ephesus, is a church that was really doing a lot for the kingdom of God. They were a right-on church in many ways. And yet listen to what the Lord says to them. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You test those who claim to be of God but are not. You've persevered, you've endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. And you think, wow, that's really a great report card from the Lord to the church of Ephesus. And yet as Jesus or Yeshua continues to share with them, he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And then the Lord tells the church, he tells the believers, remember the height from which you have fallen. And then he says, repent and return. Now this evening, that's pretty much what God is calling the nation of Israel to do. He's calling them to repentance, and he's calling them to return back to their first love, to return back to God. And so this is definitely, you know, as we look at this, we might say, well, this sounds like a repeat because, you know, we know that Isaiah's been doing this throughout the book. And definitely it's not the first time that Isaiah has brought this word from God to the nation of Israel, where they were sort of going through the religious motions. They were doing all the outward things, but yet their hearts weren't really given over to the Lord. In fact, turn back all the way to the beginning of this book, Isaiah chapter 1. If you recall, many months back now, when we went through Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, listen to what the Lord says here. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So Isaiah has already called the nation back to God, not only here in chapter 1 and again in chapter 58, but throughout this book. He's been calling them back into a right relationship with God. And so the problem was, is that they were going through the motions of religion. Outwardly all seemed fine and good. And yet, you know, as they were offering their worship and their sacrifices, seemingly daily to seek God, eager to know Yahweh and His ways, it seemed like, to obey His ordinances, the problem was is that their hearts were far from God. Now, you know, you think about what they were doing and how, in a sense, verse 2 tells us all the things that they were doing that were seemingly outwardly good. Look at verse 2 again. "Yet they seek me daily." Now think about this. If you heard about a church, like maybe Calvary Chapel, right? And you heard that this is what we do, you think, well, that's a great church. Think about it. Look at verse 2. "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." I mean, you think about that and you think, man, that's the kind of church I'd like to join, but not Isaiah. Isaiah is saying, wait a minute, there's more to it than just that. You see, God finds fault with them. Why? Because it was all outward. It was surface stuff. It was without a real heart, love, and a passion for God. And that's the subtle danger that we all must be on our guard against as believers. That we don't fall into this same kind of a rut. Last week, I was really challenged at the pastor's conference that I went to, because at the pastor's conference that I went to, the whole theme of the conference was a passion for God. And every pastor that got up there spoke on a passion for God and some different element of a passion, of having a passion for God. And you know, it's so easy to allow a lot of other things in our lives to become our passion, isn't it? If we're really honest with ourselves and we ask ourselves, what is my passion in life and what is the thing that I am most passionate about? A lot of us aren't going to be able to say, well, I am most passionate about, above everything else, I am most passionate about God. Because there's a million and one other things that we can, you know, be passionate about. So it's a temptation, a very maybe subtle but real temptation. And so the danger for all of us is the slow, what I would call the slow drift, where we don't really realize it's happening, but it's happening. Where we've kind of lost that passion for God. We're going through the motions. We're doing all the outward stuff. But really inside of here, inside of our hearts, we've lost that real passion. We've left our first love. We don't love the Lord like we once did. And that's sort of what the Lord is saying to the nation of Israel here. They were going through all of these things outward, but yet the Lord says there's a problem. There's a problem, and it's a deep problem. Now let's go ahead and jump into Isaiah chapter 58. Let's look at it a little bit closer. He says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. God calls on Isaiah once more to go and to be his herald, to be his voice. And God says, cry aloud. If you have an NIV, it says, shout it aloud. You ever heard someone in a crowd? Maybe there's a large crowd and you're there. And, you know, maybe everyone's talking and it's sort of this, everyone is kind of at the same tone, right? And then all of a sudden, someone shouts out loud. And it's an attention getter when that happens. I remember years ago, a few years back, we went to Romania on a trip. And then we went from Romania to Israel. Some of us went to Israel after that. Well, we flew into Atlanta and we had a big layover. We had like a several hour layover, 7 hour layover or something there in Atlanta. So we found out that you could get on the train, a commuter train, and go downtown and then and hang out down there. And then we would come back and then get on the plane and fly the rest of the trip out to Romania. Well, anyway, what we did is we got on the train, and there was about 18 of us from this fellowship. Well, not only from this fellowship, but from I think Mario and a couple other people from New Life Fellowship were with us as well. Well, anyway, we got on the train, and we all got in there. You know, it's a regular train ride, and we all get in the train. We all pile in. You know, we have our luggage with us. We have to carry some of us had to carry our luggage and all that. So we were on the train there, and all of a sudden, you know, it's quiet in there, and all of a sudden, without any forewarning to any of us, Bonifacio from this fellowship starts yelling in the train. And he says, how many of you in here know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You know, and we were all like, we were stunned for a second there because, you know, we weren't expecting that. But you know what? He had everyone's attention on that train because he was crying out aloud. He was lifting up his voice and he began to preach the gospel to the people. And of course, you know, it's kind of crazy because at every little stop, there's a whole bunch of people that get off and a bunch of new people that get on. So every time a new group got on, Bonifacio started again, just preaching to them, asking them if they knew the Lord. And one of the funny things that happened during the preaching time, and we were all just kind of stunned that he was doing this because he didn't tell us, you know, that he was going to do it. But it was neat at the same time. But one of the times that he was in one of the groups he was preaching to in the train, he says, how many of you want to go to heaven? You know, and then a bunch of people there, amen. There were a lot of black people in the train mostly. And so they were kind of with him, you know, amen. You know, how many of you want to go to hell? He says, and this one guy goes, I just want to make it to Chicago. I just cracked up, you know, but it was pretty funny. But, you know, he cried aloud and he really got everybody's attention. And that's what the Lord is saying to Isaiah. Cry aloud. Why? Because these people, they weren't hearing. It was as though they were spiritually deaf. So he says, raise the volume so people will hear. Shout it aloud. And then God tells Isaiah, spare not, he says. Spare not. Or do not hold back if you have an NIV. In other words, this message that God was giving to Isaiah was not going to be a soft pedal, tickle your ears, politically correct, feel good message like it's so popular today. I get blown away sometimes. I'm flipping to the channel and I, you know, get on these Christian stations, a lot of Christian stations now. And some of these churches are huge, man. And they are packed with people. But you begin to listen to the message. And you listen to a very soft gospel, a very tickle your ears, kind of feel good message. And some of those guys are very, very popular today. And I always wonder to myself, if they were really preaching the message of the gospel, like God calls Isaiah to do, where he tells them, Isaiah, spare not and do not hold back. And they came straight out and said the truth of the hard parts of the gospel. I wonder how full those churches really would be. Because people like their ears tickled. You know, they like to hear the nice things, the sweet things. But he says, look, I'm sending you out with a message. Spare not, do not hold back. This is going to be a hard-hitting, cut to the chase in-your-face kind of message that Isaiah was going to bring to the people. He was going to pull no punches. He was called by God to pull no punches and to tell it like it was. He says, spare not and do not hold back. And it really, it was a strong message. It was a message of warning and it was a message of repentance. So he says, lift up your voice like a trumpet. The next thing that God says to him. Now, trumpets were used in that culture to sound an alarm at times. And trumpets would, if you heard a trumpet, it would really grab your attention. Depending on the notes, they had different notes that told a different message when they would blow a trumpet. Even like we do today. What's it called? Reveille. Yeah. That's the one that wakes you up in the morning, right? And then there's taps and all these different ones. And we know that it means something based upon the notes that are given. So he says to him that he is, his voice is to be like a trumpet. And the message, he says, tell my people. Notice that. It's interesting that God says, tell my people their transgression. Now, the reason I think that's interesting is that here's Israel. They're so wayward at this point. They're about to go into captivity. They're so rebellious against God. They're disobedient. They're even idolatrous. They're adulterous spiritually. And God still says they are what? My people. You know, it's amazing how patient and long-suffering God is. And Israel is our example of the long-suffering of God. Because, you know, you look at Israel all through the Old Testament and you look at how they were and God calls them my people. And I still believe that God is not done with the nation of Israel. And in these last days, these promises that God has given to the nation of Israel are still going to be fulfilled. And they are unfolding before our very eyes. See, God is faithful to his covenant. Why? Because God is a faithful God. When God makes a covenant, he is always faithful to his covenant. No matter if the people aren't faithful, he's still faithful to his covenant. And so you can look at the nation of Israel, or the Jewish nation, the 12 tribes of Israel, whatever you want to call them, the descendants of Abraham, and see that God is faithful. In fact, turn back to chapter 54 to see what I mean. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 4. Listen to what the Lord tells the nation. Isaiah 54, verse 4 through 10. There's a lot of people today that say, oh, God's forsaken the nation of Israel. Or the church has replaced them. And there's all these different people saying they've been replaced with someone or someone or another. But listen to this. Isaiah chapter 54 verse 4 says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced. For you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. For in a mere moment I have forsaken you. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies, notice, I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So there's this beautiful promise for the nation of Israel that the Lord is not done with them. He is going to restore them. He is going to bring them back as his bride. Now, God doesn't just give them a free pass. Now, I'm not saying that, oh, the nation of Israel is perfect. They can do whatever they want. No, the nation of Israel has blown it over and over again. And even right now today, in many ways, they're totally blowing it. You go to Israel today, and they are, many of those people that live there, that God's gathering them back to the nation, to the land from all over. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And yet you listen to some of those people, and they don't even know why they've come there, really. But I believe that God is sovereignly bringing them back, and he's going to do work in that nation once again. But a lot of the people there now are agnostic and atheistic. They're atheistic. They don't believe in Yeshua. They don't believe in the Messiah. But they will come someday to believe in him. So, you know, the Lord is not done with them. So he doesn't let them off the hook. You know, you look at this. He doesn't give them a free pass. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to accountability. So he tells Isaiah, tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So Isaiah had that very hard task of confrontation. I think that's the hardest thing for me as a pastor when I have to be involved in any kind of confrontation, especially because I don't consider myself a confrontational person. And yet there are times in the ministry, there's times when God, maybe you're dealing with a situation or a circumstance and you have to confront something that's difficult to confront. And God is calling Isaiah to a confrontation as he's telling Isaiah, tell my people their transgressions, the house of Jacob their sins. And all of us know that people don't take kindly to being confronted about their transgression and about their sin. People would rather say, well, let me just die in my sin and die in peace. That's how people are. And yet the Lord says, no, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to confront you about what you're doing. And, you know, when people are living in sin, they don't like to be disturbed. Now, moving forward in time, I'll tell you how popular Isaiah's message was. Moving forward in time, the book of Hebrews tells us, and tradition tells us, that Isaiah was sawn in two. So you can see what it was like being a prophet of God and being a spokesman for God, confronting people about their transgression and about their sin. It could cost you dearly. And that's what happens to Isaiah eventually. It was the God's people who sought him in two. So it was no easy task what God was calling him to. So to start, there are two things that are mentioned. Transgression. What's transgression? He's calling them to, Isaiah, to confront them about their transgression. Now, we know that a transgression means a willful, rebellious crossing of the line. In other words, God says, here's a line. Do not cross it. Do not do that. And they literally, in rebellion, do it anyway. That's a transgression. Okay? And then he calls Isaiah to confront them about their sin. Now, sin is a little bit different. It means to miss the mark or to fall short. And so his job was a job of confrontation. Now, both of these things were happening. Although I said before, you know, by all outward appearance, when you looked at what they were doing based on verse 2, on the surface, everything looked fine. And that's the danger of religiosity. That's the danger of legalism, even. Is that religiosity or legalism can deceive a person into a false sense of comfort or a false sense of security because they're doing all the right things outwardly, and yet their heart isn't really in it. So Isaiah comes now and he exposes their tokenism. And so once more, look at verse 2. We see verse 2, and listen to what he says to them. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. All of this sounds really good. What a great resume. If it were only sincere, it would have been great. The problem was, like I said, God can see past the facades of religiosity, and God sees past the superficial that they were involved in to looking at their hearts. Like in the days of Jesus. Jesus confronted his generation, and he confronted the nation of Israel in his day. And you know what he said about the religious people of his day? He said, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Now, it would seem if you were living your life in verse 2 that all would be well and good, yet it was in vain. Why? See, they thought it was good, but God didn't think it was good. And that's the problem, you see. See, there were deeper issues, and we're going to see that it came down to their daily living. They came to their services or their synagogue services. You know, they came on the Sabbath and they worshiped the Lord and they were doing what they were doing. But the thing of it is that they were not living it out on a daily basis. And that's the thing for us as well. You know, it's great that we come to church. It's great that we come on Sundays or come on Thursdays. Or if you go and you worship on the Sabbath, that's wonderful. But what about the rest of the week? You know, what about the other 6 days of the week? How are you living your life? And that's what the Lord is confronting these people about their daily living. They were blowing it in so many different ways, and they were falling short. They were transgressing, and they were sinning. So it seemed like all was going well. They were even going beyond the call of duty, really, because if you look at this, they were involved in fasting. Look at verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? It's like they're questioning God here. God, why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? God says, look at all that we're doing, Lord. They say, look at all we're doing, Lord. They tell the Lord that. Now, you know, you look at this and we see what's happening here. The Torah only called for the people to fast one day a year. Leviticus 16, verse 29 and verse 31. They were called to fast on the Day of Atonement. Yet here were these people fasting, seemingly fasting for God. But the problem is they were doing it, we can see here, they were doing it with the wrong motive. They were doing it to gain leverage. Okay, God, look at all that we're doing now. Bless us. We're being good little boys and girls. And their motives were askew. So they say, God, look at all that we're doing. Yet, you're ignoring us. We're afflicting our souls, and you're not taking any notice. You know, we human beings have a tendency to think that we can, by our deeds, earn a reward from God. Kind of a religious merit system. And so the mistake that they made here was a common mistake. See, they had put ritual in the place of relationship, and outward acts in the place of a right heart attitude and obedience to God. And you know, you could do everything outward and still have your heart wrong. It's like the story, I've said the story before, about the mom that was driving down the road and the little kid was sitting in the back, and some of us have had that happen to us. And that little one doesn't want to be in the car seat or doesn't want to be in the seatbelt. And they keep trying to get out, and they get out, and this little kid was doing that, and the mom says, "You better sit down back there. Or if I have to pull this car over, you're going to get a whipping, you know." And so finally the little kid gets mad and sits down and buckles his seatbelt, you know. And then the mom looks in the mirror and he just has this mean look on his face. And she says, "What's your problem?" He goes, "Well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up, you know." And that's the problem. You know, you can do everything outward, and yet your heart still not be right. And that's kind of like what was happening with the nation of Israel. And the Lord was looking at their hearts. And so, you know, this was not something that went away either, unfortunately. Even when Jesus came on the scene, he was confronted by the same attitude, you know, like this attitude that, "Well, I'm doing all of this stuff, God. You owe me." But their hearts weren't right. Remember the story in Luke. In fact, turn over there with me to Luke chapter 18. Listen to this guy in the story, the parable, the little story here that Jesus tells concerning, you know, a person that was going through the outward motions of religion, seemingly doing all the right things outwardly, having the, you know, going through the duties and the rituals and what we call tokenism. And what it led to in this person's life, it led to pride and elitism and even a sense of entitlement. "Oh, God, you owe me now." Look at this. Look at Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9. "And he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Two things. "Oh, look how righteous I am. I'm trusting in my own righteousness." At the same time, looking at everybody else and pointing the finger and pointing out how bad they were and how great, you know, they were in trusting in themselves. So he says, "Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, you know, there's this idea that they were fasting. Oh, God, you owe us now. Look at all that we've done. Look what we've earned. And now they begin to question God. Why aren't you blessing us? We've done all of this stuff. You never forget, you know, I don't think we should, especially for us as believers, that the cross is all about grace. It's all about mercy. It's not something that we can earn. We can't earn anything from God. In fact, the attitude that we should take as believers, I think, is really laid out for us beautifully by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 17. So if you're already still in Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 7. He says, which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not, Jesus says. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable or unworthy servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So here were these people in the book of Isaiah now. They're fasting. They're doing all this. And they're like, Lord, why haven't you taken notice? Why aren't you blessing us? As though God owed them something. And yet Jesus says, when you do everything that you've been commanded to do, say to yourself, I'm an unprofitable servant. We have nothing to be prideful about or arrogant about. Even if we're really obedient Christians, we still don't have anything to be prideful or arrogant about, because it's the grace of God that saves us. Next, God tells them their sin and their transgression. He tells them what was wrong. In the midst of all of their duty and all their tokenism, their ceremony, their ritual, they're going through the motions religiously, their hearts were wrong, and they had all kinds of problems in their horizontal relationships, and they were breaking the second great commandment. Outwardly, it seemed like, wow, they really loved God. But you know where the rubber hits the road, guys, and it still does today? Where the rubber hits the road, and what God really watches, I believe he watches, is how do we treat each other? That's really important. Because remember when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So there's our love for God this way, and then there's our love for one another this way. And both of them are very important. And now let me say this. If we are not right this way with each other, then we can't be right this way with God. That's what he's saying here. That's what the message that Isaiah is about to deliver when he tells them what their transgressions and their sins were. Look at verse 3, the second part there in verse 3 says, in fact, now God answers, he answers their question. When they said, why aren't you taking notice, God? Here's what God says. In fact, in the day that of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it only to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Now, they were disregarding the problem that the Lord brings out here, is they were disregarding other people's needs. They were religious, yet they were indifferent and even cruel. And so he brings out these charges. Here's the charges. They were exploiting their laborers. They were striving and they were debating with others. They were fighting with the striking of fists of wickedness. And instead of humbling themselves, they were looking to their own pleasures. This is what they were doing. This is how they were living their lives on a daily basis. And yet when they came to worship God, they did all these other things that seemingly seemed good. But yet God is looking how they were living their lives on a day-to-day basis and how they were treating each other. And so God brings all these charges against them, these transgressions and these sins. And God says, don't expect to be living like that and for me to hear your prayers and to bless you, because it's not going to happen. That's the message that Isaiah brings from God. And then God asks them a series of rhetorical questions. Look at the questions that God asks them in verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out a sackcloth and ashes? Would you call that this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? So they were bowing their heads, but they weren't bowing their hearts. Their hearts weren't submitted. Then now Isaiah next turns to instruction. The instruction of what God says is really acceptable. Stuff that we too need to hear. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? See, they were doing their fast. They were doing it their way. They were going through the religious motions, but yet their lives were wrong. But here God says, look, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourselves from your own flesh. So we see here in verse 6 and verse 7, the Lord says, here's what I really want from you guys. This is what real faith looks like. This is what real worship looks like. It involves much more than just a one-day denial of food to the stomach or going to and offering these sacrifices of worship that you're offering. He says real faith involves a lifestyle on a horizontal plane that goes beyond self to others. It goes from beyond looking at yourself to begin to look at others. Listen to what this guy writes here, Raymond Orthland. And I like what he says here in his commentary about this. He says this. He says, one of the marks of modern religion is what sociologists call privatization. They mean the tendency for believers to treat their faith as a personal lifestyle option disconnected from their public responsibilities. Jonathan Edwards knew better. He said this, Christian love disposes a person to be public-spirited. A man of a right spirit is not a man of narrow and private views, but is greatly concerned for the good of the community to which he belongs, and particularly of the city where he resides. And then he goes back to commenting. He says, Christianity must be deeply internal and personal. Yes. But if it stops there, it is just a spare time hobby. The essence of Christianity is love for Christ. That's the power of it, the genius of it. The authentic Christianity expresses that heart for Christ in basically two ways. First, in worship and praise and prayer and lifted hands and open Bibles. All beautiful to God. But secondly, also in a contagious evangelism, in defending the weak and feeding the hungry. It is not either or, it is both and. But putting ourselves out for others is more contrary to our natural selfishness and therefore more significant to God. To seek Him in a way convincing to Him is what we want, isn't it? What then does make our voice heard on high? And so that's the point that he's making here. God's saying, look, you guys are worshiping me. You say you're coming and seemingly like you're seeking me. And yet, look how you're treating everybody else. And he says, if you really want to worship me, then let it be seen in the way that you live your life, in the way that you treat each other. So listen again. There are 8 things that God says that they were failing to do. And it canceled out all of the token or superficial stuff that they were doing. And it reminds me of when Jesus confronted the religious Pharisees of his day. Read it on your own. Just read on your own in Matthew chapter 23. When here are the Pharisees doing all of these things. Oh, I give a tenth of this and that. But Jesus says, but you deny justice and mercy. You know, they were doing all these things. He says, but you're keeping men from the kingdom of God. You won't even lift a finger to help anyone else. And so here you can be all religious, and yet if your heart is not one of servanthood and love towards your brothers and your neighbors, the Lord says you're blowing it. So the Lord says, if you really want to serve me and you really want to be blessed, he says, then begin to live out verse 6 and verse 7. And there are 8 things here. Notice them again. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. God says, be involved in justice. Loosing the bonds of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens. Be willing to lift the burdens of others. To let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? You know that I was reading this week that there, it's estimated right now that every single day on this planet. How many of you guys, well, just let me ask you this. How many of you guys ate breakfast this morning? Anybody? How many of you had lunch? How many of you even ate supper before you came, right? Most of us eat 3 meals a day. But you know that on this planet today, that 24,000 people die a day of starvation on this planet. And so there's sort of the haves and the have-nots. We live in America. We're the haves. But you know, you go to a lot of other countries around the world, and there's a lot of have-nots on this planet. So what is he saying? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? He says, look, you got to have compassion. You got to care about other people. Those that are less fortunate than you. God says, this is the kind of fast that I've chosen. And when you see the naked, that you cover him. And do not hide yourself from your own flesh. So there's 8 things that he mentions here. And I would call this, today we could call it practical Christian living. Now, do these things matter to us? This is given to the nation of Israel. Do they matter to us? Does the Lord Jesus care how we live our lives? Yes, he does. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25 and I'll prove it to you. Matthew chapter 25. Listen to what Jesus says here. Beginning at verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice, why were they the sheep? Why were they the righteous? Why is he calling them the blessed of his Father? Notice what they did in their lives. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. What was the difference between these two? What they did, how they treated others. The righteous and the wicked. And so the Lord is calling the nation of Israel here. He says to them very clearly, when you see the naked, that you cover him. And do not hide yourself from your own flesh or your own flesh and blood. And so he says, look, if you'll do these things, the Lord says, if you will turn from your wicked ways and stop living selfishly and just doing the religious motion, but really begin to live your life and begin to display what I call, like I said, practical Christian living. I mean, if we use modern day vernacular, notice what the Lord says will happen. He says, then, verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. I love this. God promises them that if you will do these things, I will bless your socks off, God says. He says, and when you call out to me, I will answer you. Remember what they said up in verse 3? Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And then the Lord says, look, if you do these things, he says, then you shall call and the Lord will answer and you shall cry and he will say, here I am. So he gives them this beautiful, just lays out a beautiful way to live your life in order to glorify God in how you treat each other. And so there's this, there's the vertical and then there's the horizontal. And both of them are very important in how we live our lives. Now, we look at these are if-then promises. Look at verse 9 as we continue. There are more if-then promises. He says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of wickedness. You stop gossiping, you stop slandering, you stop speaking wickedness about other people. If you extend your souls to the hungry, in other words, go out of your way, and you satisfy the afflicted soul, you're there, you're compassionate towards them. He says, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. You know what someone wrote here? I really like what they said. Do you want God to answer your prayers? Then be an answer to someone else's prayers. That's what he's saying. In other words, have compassion on other people. If you do that, the Lord says, then he says, your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. How many of you guys want that in your life? I do, right? I want the Lord to guide me continually. So he says, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. And strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So, God sends Isaiah, says, cry aloud, tell them about their sins, tell them what they're doing wrong, tell them I don't care about the religious stuff that they're doing because I want them to live in a way that they are caring about others and that they're living their lives in very practical ways, we would say from the Sabbath to the Sabbath or from Sunday to Sunday, that they're living their lives in a way that is impacting those around them. And the Lord says, when you begin to do that, he says, I will bless you. I will bless you. Your darkness shall be as the noonday. I will continually, he says, satisfy your soul. Continually. Even in the midst of drought. I'll strengthen your bones. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Verse 12, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell. And God says, look, I will bring you back. And not only will I bless you individually, but I will bless you as a people. And you will restore all of the places that have been, because remember, they were defeated by their enemies. The buildings, their cities were destroyed. But he says, I will bring you back and you will restore all of these things. And that happened. It sort of partially fulfilled with Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back and they rebuilt the walls and they repaired this, the temple and all of that. But there's going to come a time, even in the last days, when the Lord is going to bring the nation of Israel back and he will plant them once again in the land and bless them. Look at verse 13. He says, if you turn, another if then, right? If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then, so we see if in verse 13, then in verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. God says, look, I want to bless you, but you have to be willing to do what I say to do. Now, I pointed out in chapter 56 in more detail that God, when we look at verse 13 and verse 14, speaking about the Sabbath day, that God made a covenant with the nation of Israel when they were in the desert, right? That they were to be a set apart and a holy people. And the Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel, not to any other nation, but to the nation of Israel as a day of rest. In fact, we still have a little bit of time. Look over at Exodus chapter 31, because this is where it all originated. It's important to hear what God said to the nation of Israel and what he was requiring of them when he originates and establishes the Sabbath as a command to the nation of Israel. Look at now, of course, it was already patterned out in the book of Genesis when he created the world in 6 days and then on the seventh day he rested. But you come to chapter 31 of Exodus, and this is where God makes this covenant with the nation of Israel. Exodus 31, verse 13. He says this, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, now Moses is the spokesman, verse 12, verse 13. He says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore. It is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Now, obviously, if you say, I want to keep the Torah and we're going to keep the Sabbath, well, if you're really going to be a Sabbath keeper or you want to be a Sabbath breaker, then you should be put to death, right? But we don't do that now. For whoever does any work on it, if that person shall be cut off from among his people, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Now, we don't do that, right? You don't walk into Walmart. Hey, all you guys, you're dead meat. You're working on the Saturday. I'm shooting you, you know. We don't do that. So, but back then, the Lord says, you will be put to death if you're caught working on the Sabbath. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep. Notice who he's talking to. The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And so, we look at this now. There's controversy in this, and I'll just kind of bring it out here just very quickly. There's controversy in this because there are those like myself that can look at the New Testament, the New Covenant, we call it, and we can look at the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and we come to the New Testament, and every single one of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament numerous times. Not to commit adultery, not to commit murder, honor your father and mother. You look at the Ten Commandments. They're all repeated because they were moral laws. And we are still, as believers, under the moral law. Just because Jesus died for our sins and he shed his blood for us doesn't mean that we can go around murdering people. We don't teach that. Right? We're to follow the moral laws. But the only one, and this is a controversy, that many believe was not repeated as a teaching because it was a ceremonial law, was that of the Sabbath. So the book of Hebrews tells us, and I think it's in chapter 4, that Jesus now is our Sabbath rest, or Yeshua is our Sabbath rest. And as we enter into him, we enter into rest. Then Romans chapter 14 tells us that some people consider one day more sacred than another. That's a day of worship for them. Another considers every day alike, that each one should be convinced in his own mind. So we have grace in this area, at least from my viewpoint, and what I see in the teaching of the Scripture. Now, of course, it's controversial. Some people disagree with me on that. And, you know, so, you know, if you want to disagree, it's okay. It's not an issue of salvation. I don't believe it's an issue of salvation. You see? And so, if a person makes it into an issue of salvation, then to me, they're all wet. Because the issue of salvation is faith in the Messiah and His shed blood on the cross. That's what saves us. That's what saves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise You, Lord, for this time in Your Word. And we praise You, Lord, for the great teaching that You give to us throughout the Word of God to help us to live our lives in a way that is going to please You and bring You glory and honor. And Lord, as we look at Isaiah 58, there's such great lessons here for us in how You want us to live our lives, not just going through the motions or giving tokens of religiosity, but Lord, in how we treat each other and how we live and the kind of people that we are and having compassion for those that are less fortunate. Lord, there's so much here that You teach us, Lord. Even as You did when You said, I was hungry and You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and You gave me something to drink. I was naked and You clothed me. And You call them the righteous. So Lord, You require of us to live representing You in the everyday things of life. Loving You means that we will love others. Help us to live that way, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.